Cool. And the rest of you, please grab your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. And can we get the lights in the center here? Thanks, Eric. So we have been doing a series on the book of 1 Peter. We started at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. We're working our way through. We're going to go all the way through. And then, because it's so good, we're just going to continue on in 2 Peter. We'll probably be taking some breaks in there. But Peter so far has been laying out a great message for Christians, right? He started off and he said, I understand how it can be difficult if you are a Christian to live lives, especially as a Christian, because you're not just dealing with the regular stresses of life, but you also have to wrestle with the fact that being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus Christ, is like putting a bullseye in your chest. Right? There are some things that we believe that just don't fit very well in the way that the world operates. And so when you come out and say, I believe these things, first of all, you're weird, right? You're marking yourself as like sort of antisocial a little bit. But second of all, there are some people who say that's hateful. That's disgusting. That's awful. And it needs to be ground out and crushed and removed. Right? And so Peter says, this is going to happen. Right? Like, this isn't a bait and switch. The leader of our movement was murdered, right? And so what can we expect as his followers? Like, it's not all going to be sunshines and roses. But then he says also, but God gives us the tools we need to make it through trials and tough times. God tells us that we need to orient ourselves and our lives in terms of, in light of eternity and not just this mortal life. We need to focus on eternal life. And that can get us through the tough times. And then Peter said, a lot of what happens here happens amongst us as Christians. When we get together as brothers and sisters, how do we interact with each other? How do we love each other? He says. And so now, having done all of that, he goes off on a brief tangent. So this week and next week, we're going to be doing kind of a mini-series within the series of 1 Peter that Peter is going to talk about this week, the temple, okay, and next week, the priesthood. So those of you from LDS backgrounds, you probably want to come the next 2 weeks because those are two big things within that faith structure, right? So this week, the temple, next week, the priesthood. Let me pray for us and then we'll hop in. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to get together and worship in freedom today. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts, as you say in the book of 2 Ephesians. Help us to understand the deep theological truths that you want us to understand. And Lord, turn that understanding into joy. Help us to leave here today more in love with you than we've ever been. In your name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So as I mentioned, this is going to be about the temple today. The temple in the Old Testament, what's it about? What does it mean? And Peter, so far, has quoted the Old Testament actually rather a lot. Pretty much every week so far, he has done some quotation from the Old Testament. And here, he just goes nuts. There's like 6 or 7 verses that he's kind of drawing from here from the Old Testament to lay it out. And so as we go through and as we talk about the temple today, which is very much an Old Testament thing, we are also going to touch quite a bit on the Old Testament to kind of draw it out. This doesn't happen all that often, but today is a super theological day, okay? So I hope you had your coffee this morning, like, so you can be firing. And it's going to go a little bit fast. If you have questions, please feel free to come and talk to me afterwards, but ready, set, go. Here we go. Before we can talk about the temple, we have to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus, After God has taken his people out of Egypt, if you don't know what I'm talking about, go read Exodus, you know, this week. It's a gripping read. It's good. It's exciting. You can make it through. God's people were in slavery. He brought them out, right? Moses came along. Let my people go, Pharaoh. He led them out, but he did not take them to the land that he promised them right away because they complained too much. Okay? And so they had to spend 40 years wandering in the desert. Now, during this time, God gave them the Ten Commandments, right? He brought Moses up to the mountain and he said, these are some commandments I have for you. Some other things happened. But one of the things that happened was God took Moses aside and he said, I want you to make me a box out of acacia wood. Okay? I want you to make me a box and I want you to inlay it in gold. I want you to surround it in gold. I want you to build it to these dimensions. On top, I want you to put two angels with their wings covering a seat. We'll call it the mercy seat. Inside the box, I want you to put those tablets with the Ten Commandments I gave you. And I want you to put some manna, some of this bread I've been giving you all every morning to sustain you. I want you to put some of that in there. I want you to take Aaron's rod, which flowered. Again, you can read about that in Exodus. And I want you to put that in the same room. I want you to build a tent. Like a hardcore, heavy-duty tent. There are columns in this tent, okay? And I want you to take it everywhere you go. I want you to set it up. We're going to call it the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant's going to go in the middle. Think about this Ark of the Covenant. It's holy. My presence resides in it, okay? I live in this box. So I want you to treat it well. Fair enough. Now, once they got to the promised land, once they got land ownership, right, they had property and they spread out, they started having some kings after a while. David, who was the second king of Israel, said, you know, I love God. I am, after all, a man after God's own heart. I have written a lot of the Psalms. I write worship music all day long. I am a big fan of the Almighty, and actually, it seems to me to be unacceptable that I now have a palace that we've built, and it's pretty nice, and yet God is still living a transient life. He's still in a box, right, which occasionally gets stolen. You can read about that in 1 and 2 Kings and Judges. Sometimes people come in and take the box and take it away, and then we got to go out and get it back and bring, you know, God back. So we got to build God a house, a more permanent structure. This is the way things work. No longer will we have a nomadic God, but we want a permanent place for him. And God said, all right, you can't do it, though. Because you have done so many battles, and frankly, you've murdered someone, you got too much blood on your hands, okay? And so your son's going to have to do it. And sure enough, Solomon, David's son, the next king, built the temple. Okay? It was really nice. God was very particular about the way that it was arranged and decorated and ordered and oriented and all of the sizing and spacing and all of that. That temple was destroyed. Okay? When the Assyrians came in, the Babylonians came in, wiped it out. Okay? Carried away all the goodies inside and carried away all the people. Later on, there were the Greeks, right, Alexander the Great. Then there were the Persians after that. I think I may have switched those up. Persians first, Greeks, whatever. The Persians came to be in charge of where the Israelites were enslaved. And Cyrus, the Persian king, said, you can go back home and build your temple. It was a great thing. You can read about it in, I believe, Ezra and Nehemiah, other books of the prophets there. So they came back and they rebuilt the city of Jerusalem and they rebuilt the temple. And so the temple lasted all the way through when Jesus was alive. There was a temple there. A temple. Now, what was the temple for? Right? It was a house of God. They used those words. It is the house of God, the place where God resides. There were varying courts. Okay? The place that God actually resided was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. It was a small room. And outside of that, there was what's called the court of priests. So the only people who were allowed in, within the Holy of Holies, one person was allowed to go one day a year. The high priest was allowed to go one day on the Day of Atonement, and he would do a very special sacrifice for all the people in the city. Now, the temple, like, as a whole, the priests would be making sacrifices all day long. That was their full-time job. Get up in the morning, they'd go and they would make sacrifices for people, and the Old Testament outlines what all those were for and what all those looked like. And so they would do that. But one day a year, the high priest, one person, would get ritually pure, and he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would make a special sacrifice on behalf of all the people. Now, outside of the Holy of Holies, there was the court of priests, where only priests could go. And to be a priest, you had to be a part of the specific tribe of Levi, right? And then you had to be kind of called out of that into the vocation of priesthood. So only priests could go in there, and only if they were ritually pure. Outside of that, there was what's called the court of Israelites. And Israelites who happened to be male, right? Women could not go into the court of Israelites. You had to be Jewish, and you had to be a male to go into that court, but they could come, you know, kind of closer. Outside of that was the court of women, but only Jewish women. So the Jewish women, and many of you are sitting there now thinking, that is awful. It's like, it's a patriarchy right there. Yeah. We'll talk about it more later. Beyond that was the court of Gentiles. Okay, so anybody could come into that one. Even if they weren't Jewish, even if they weren't ritually pure. And it was really far away, you guys. Like, there's all sorts of walls in between and stuff. They could kind of come out and mill around. And so, having said all of that, I forgot to mention, within the Holy of Holies, not only was it restricted to anyone but the high priest, and then only one day a year, it actually had a wall, okay? It wasn't a standard wall in between the Holy of Holies and everything else. It was a curtain, which you would say is less secure than a normal wall, but it was a curtain that was 3 feet thick. So our walls here are, what, 5 inches thick? Maybe six? It was like 7 or 8 of these thick, and it was a curtain. It weighed an unbelievable amount of just, you know, mass and weight and sound deadening and whatnot. I can only imagine what it was like to hand sew that sucker. But there it was. So there was a very real separation there. Now, at this point, I want to ask a couple of questions, or you probably want to ask a couple of questions, right? The first is this. What do you mean God lives in the Holy of Holies? I thought God was everywhere. That's what I was taught in Sunday school, right? Fair enough. And that is true. We believe that God is what's called omnipresent. In Greek, it means omni, everywhere, present, present, right? God is everywhere. What do we mean there's a specific place that God lives? What do you mean he has a house? He's everywhere. In the Psalms, the psalmist David says, "Where can I go to hide from your presence? I can't. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go all the way down to the depths, you're there. If I go all the way this way, all the way that way, I cannot get away from you." And yet, in the Old and New Testament, it also teaches that there's an element of God's presence that is local. It does exist in some places more than others. That in fact, while God is everywhere, he is the creator, he's metaphysical, he can be found in all places of his creation. There are places where he is more there than others, right? And so it is that there could be a building where God's presence exists more than others. There can be places where he exists more than others. And we'll continue talking about that. But the second question you may have is, why don't we ever talk about the temple? I've been coming to this church for 3 years, and you have not once mentioned the temple, Pastor. Fair enough. There is no temple. It existed during Jesus' day, and then in AD 70, so about 40 years after Jesus died, it was gone. It got wiped out. The Jews decided to have an uprising, and the Romans came in and crushed it. I mean, absolutely brutally crushed it. And they came in and they destroyed the temple. And it was at the point, you know, Jesus had actually predicted this. He prophesied that the temple would be destroyed. And he said, there's not even going to be one stone of this thing left on top of another. And there was a lot of gold in the temple. I mean, an awful lot. These people believe it was God's house. And so there was a lot of ostentatiousness, right? Well, the Romans burnt this thing down, and the gold melted because it was high purity, right? Very low melting thing. And it melted down into the cracks. And so they actually tore this thing apart brick by brick so they could get to the gold that had melted into the cracks of the temple. It was absolutely destroyed. And it's to the point where we don't actually know quite where it was. We know generally where it was, but even to this day, no archaeologist can tell you this is where the Holy of Holies was. They can't. There's a couple of theories. There's actually like different spots it could be. In two of them, there are mosques right there, built right on that place. Did you know, actually, Orthodox Jews will not go up onto the Temple Mount? They won't do it. We would think like this would be a holy place of worship for them, right? They won't go because they can't be sure where the Holy of Holies actually is. And so they don't want to accidentally traipse through it, right? And so they don't even go up there, even if they were allowed. Like I mentioned, it's very politically tenuous there. So if anyone is seen walking up toward the temple thing with like religious artifacts, they're shut down real quick by the police. And having said all this, there's no temple. So where does God live? Well, first, God never lived in the temple. God never lived in the temple. The temple that they built, the temple that Jesus went to, God never lived there. Why do I say that? Well, very early on in Acts chapter 7, there was a guy named Peter. Stephen. Stephen was the first martyr of our faith that we know of. The first person to die because they were a Christian, right? And Stephen was brought up on trumped up charges. He was brought up on charges of blasphemy and heresy. And they brought him in and he just starts preaching. Okay? He was a Jewish kid and he starts in the Old Testament. He works his way through and he says, every single thing that's in there, you've missed it. You have completely misunderstood what God was trying to get into your skulls. And you are making God angry by your stupidity. Okay? If you are ever taken to court, I recommend taking a different tack than this. Just saying. Cause they murdered the crud out of him. It said they went crazy with the bulging eyes. They were gnashing their teeth. They just picked up rocks and they stoned him to death right there. And while he's being stoned, he looks up and goes, oh, look, it's Jesus right next to God. They didn't like that. But at a certain point in Acts 7:48, Stephen says, at the Most High, right? He's laying out this whole thing in the Old Testament. He talks about the temple. He gets to the temple and he says, the Most High, God himself, does not dwell in houses made by hands. Was the temple made by human hands? Yes, it was. God doesn't live in the temple. That actually brings up more questions than it solves, right? Why did they build it? God was okay with this. He gave them instructions to build it. He said, this is a house for me. So what does that mean? Well, we can find some more enlightenment in the book of Hebrews, which goes further. And this is part of a massive argument that the book of Hebrews is making, right? The book of Hebrews is all about explaining the priesthood, which we'll talk about next week, and the temple, which we talked about this week. But in 9:24, it kind of is encapsulated. It says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. The temple was only ever a copy. It was only ever a metaphor, a type, a reflection of the true thing. The true thing is God's up in heaven, right? God's a metaphysical being. We don't know if heaven's metaphysical or if it's physical, to what extent, but God is there. His full presence exists there. And when we created a temple here, it was actually just a copy of that thing. God's full presence never actually resided there. It was some copy. It was some lesser than thing. Why? As an object lesson. How many of you are visual learners? People can explain it to you all day long. I'm like this. I go to visit my mom and, I'm like, Mom, we got to get some gas. How do I get to Costco? And she tells me, I'm like, could you show me on a map? Right? Because I'm not going to remember all these things. I'm a visual learner. I got to see it in order for it to stick. Well, it turns out a lot of people are like this. And so God had a lesson he wanted his people to learn. And it, unfortunately, was a painful lesson. He wants you to learn it. And that lesson is this. You are so far away from God. You have no idea. Your minds can barely wrap around. They can't. Your finite minds cannot wrap around how far away you are from an infinite God. And so baby steps. God says, we're going to build a building with stones, okay? And we're going to make rings of stones and walls, okay? And we're going to keep people out. We're going to keep almost everybody really far away. And then we're going to start restricting it on just arbitrary things. What's your gender? Okay, you can stay out too. What's your nationality and ethnicity? Okay, you can stay out here. What's your profession? Okay, you can stay out as well. And then finally, he gets to a place where he's like, where I actually am, nobody gets to come in there. Except for one person who I'll allow if they go through a lot of tedious ritualization, purity type things to come in just for a little bit to do their job and get the heck out. We are so far from God. There are walls, literal walls between us and God. Well, not anymore. The temple's gone. Metaphorical walls between us and God. Why? It's because of who we are by nature. God created the world. He's the creator. Perfect in holiness. Right? Infinite in wisdom. Infinite in morality. And yet we're tainted because of the actions of our first forefather, Adam and Eve. Within every single one of us, even newborn babies, resides this innate rebellion of the will. It's not even a conscious thing. It doesn't rely on your brain. There's just something within you so deep that says, I understand that there's a God, but I'm not going to give everything to him. In fact, sometimes I think I could do better. Sometimes I want the things that he doesn't want from me. Sometimes I want to do my own thing. I want to go my own way. I want to be my own God. And the way that the cosmos is set up is that God's presence cannot coexist in the same space with that rebellion. It just can't. It would rip the fabric of the universe apart. It cannot happen. Instant death is what awaits our sinful hearts in the presence of a holy God. And so we are far away from him. We are far away from him. And the distance is great. In the Old Testament, there's a point where God calls Moses up onto a mountain and he says, I'm going to pass before you, right? He says, I'm going to allow my presence to pass before you. I want you to cover your face. At first, there was this great whirlwind, right? Like the violence of of God comes by, and then there's an earthquake, you know, and it's final as well. God is so powerful, but he's not in either of those things. And finally, a whisper comes by, and it was God. And Moses just catches the tail end. He can't catch the fullness of God's presence because he died, but he catches the tail end of it. Just the tail end of God's presence is enough to light his face up like the sun. Like literally, he comes back, and people can't look at him. He has to wear a bag over his head, it says in the Old Testament, just because he's come into contact with a little bit, a tiny little bit of the edge of God's presence. God's so holy. The prophet Isaiah falls asleep one day and has a dream and then has a vision. God gives him a prophetic vision. And he wakes up and he finds himself in heaven, in God's throne. And he freaks out. He says, I cannot be here. Because I'm a sinful man, even though I'm a prophet. Like, I'm pretty good as far as people go, but I know that I'm a sinful man and I come from sinful people and this is not a place that I'm allowed to be. There's echoes of the gospel there, right? Because God says, I'll make you pure. Having said all of this, we are far away from God. And this hasn't changed, right? Sometimes people ask me, Pastor, why do we have the Old Testament? It's so weird. It's so inconvenient, right? It's so embarrassing. Like, people ask me questions about it. I'm like, I don't know. I don't like that either, right? Why do we have the Old Testament? Points us to Jesus. Points us to Christ. It's not enough for God to give us mercy and love and grace. He wants us to understand how we came to be where we're at. Right? He wants us not just to understand what he is doing for us, but the width and the depth and the weight of what he's doing, what it means. He wants us to have some semblance of what he has done for us. And so he allowed a temple to be built and he said, you're far away from me. The place that I live, nobody can ever come. But here's the thing. God was not satisfied with the status quo. God didn't look at this distance between him and us and crack a divine smile and say, good. They need to understand. The entire message of the Old and New Testament is that God hates the distance between us. He hates it. With an eternal, immutable, fiery rage. He hates the distance. He didn't create us to be distant from him. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He created us to have a relationship with us. He loves us desperately. How much do you like being separated from the ones you love? Multiply that by infinity. No, he needed us to understand the distance so that when he fixed it, we would have some semblance of what he did. And that's the heart of the gospel. You want to know why there was a temple in the Old Testament? Jesus. It was pointing to Jesus. It was pointing to God who became human flesh, became Emmanuel. Do you know what that means? God with us. So that, that distance is erased. And so as we talk about theology, the concept of the temple was only ever temporary. It was to teach us a lesson that we're far away from God. Once we got that, now it's gone. Okay? Why don't we have a temple today? Here's the answer. The Bible teaches that every single Christian is now a temple, metaphorical temple. Every single Christian is now literally a temple. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, it says this. Do you not know, okay, this is in the context of Paul's admonition to not sleep with prostitutes. So he's saying, here's an argument for why you shouldn't sleep with prostitutes. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Jesus said, when I go, I'm going to send you a helper, the Holy Spirit of God, and he's going to live inside of every Christian. In the Old Testament, they didn't have the Holy Spirit, sometimes. The Holy Spirit would come for a season, and then he would go, right? But the message in the New Testament is, now every Christian is a temple. Every Christian has the presence of God residing within them. God literally lives inside of every Christian. He was far away before. What's closer than being close? Literally inside of, right? God was far away before. Now he could not possibly be closer. Because that's what he always wanted. Praise God. Hallelujah. In Ephesians 2:13, the Apostle Paul explains a little bit about how this came to pass. He says, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, far away from God, separated, have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. The old temple was one of stone, but now every Christian is a temple. And as we saw in our passage from today, Peter says we're all living stones. The first temple was physical stones. Now we are all living stones. And to mix metaphors, the Holy Spirit of God resides in each Christian. Each one of you is a temple, if you're a Christian, if you have accepted the gospel of Jesus. But also, there's something about the community of Christians together, the worldwide faith, that is being built up into one large metaphorical temple. But Jesus is the cornerstone. What is a cornerstone? Unless some of y'all are architects, might be a little difficult to suss out. Let's read further on in that passage in Ephesians. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God, by the Spirit. Cornerstone is the first stone that's put down in a building. It's important because it orients the way everything goes. Everything else is built from that one place outward. So if your cornerstone is wonky, your whole building's going to be wonky. If your cornerstone, if there's anything wrong with it, everything on top of it will just collapse and crumble. So what the Bible says is that we are all living stones being built into a living temple, and Jesus is the first stone. He's the beginning of this. And everything else is oriented off of him. How did we get from the Old Testament to this? In John 2:18, fascinating incident. Jesus goes to the temple, right? The Jewish temple, which was still there in his time. And he walks into the outer court of the Gentiles, and there's all sorts of craziness going on. There's like people who set up shops, money changers, you know, because people would come from all over. You had to worship in the temple. Praise be to God, we don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem to worship every Sunday, right? But they would have to come in, and they would have all their different foreign currencies, and they would change it. And by most accounts, the people who were changing the money would cheat them to get the like special temple dollars, right? There's all sorts of dishonest stuff going on. And so it's one of the few times in the entire Bible where we see Jesus get angry, and he gets furious. He starts flipping over tables. He braids himself a whip, and he starts like beating people in the temple courtyard. And his disciples are like, what is going on? We've never seen anything like this. And everyone else is saying, what is going on? What are you doing? And Jesus says, how dare you desecrate my Father's house? How dare you cheat people in front of where God lives? And so, in John 2:18, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? They're like, who gives you the right to freak out at us? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The need for a physical temple ended with the death of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus. As with so many things in the Old Testament, they point us to Jesus Christ, but now that we have him, they're obsolete, they're no longer needed. So we have three takeaways. Okay, and this is where I want to end. Three things that we can take and apply, okay, from this theological knowledge, this understanding of the temple. First is this. There is no longer any place on this earth that's more holy or more closer to God than any other place. There's no longer any place on this earth that's more holy than any other place. God's presence resides wherever Christians go, right? Not to any building anymore. And as a pastor, it might surprise you, I get offers every year to come join us on this Israel trip, right? There's lots of companies that take tourist trips to Israel and, you know, a spiritual base. And they're like, we'll take you to all places that Jesus and the disciples went to. I mean, like, their best guess. I don't know. They're like, we'll take you to all the places. You know, you can buy, like, little trinkets and stuff. And please don't misunderstand me. I would love to go, right? I love history. I love travel. Sounds like an awesome thing. I haven't been to Israel. I'd like to go. It's kind of expensive. That's why I haven't gone. I've got young kids. I want to figure out childcare so I can go to Israel. And some of you have been. And I understand. It was deep, a deep experience, okay? There is a difference, however, between going to a place of deep historical significance. Some of us have felt like maybe you've gone to places of the American Revolution. Maybe you've gone to places where great things happened. And there is a sense of heightened emotion, right? Where you go and you say, ah, this great thing that everyone's heard about like happened at this spot where I'm standing. That's fine. But don't for a second think that you're any closer to God because of where your feet are. That is not biblical. This is not what's taught in the Bible. God's presence is wherever Christians go. And the beauty of this is that you can worship God equally well as a Christian wherever you are. We have a very nice building here. If God burned it down tomorrow and we're meeting in a movie theater or a park or someone's living room, we can worship God just as well there. There's nothing special about this building. There's nothing holy about this building. You can worship God equally as well in a church pew or a prison cell. You can worship God equally as well on a cruise or in traffic, right? You can worship God equally as well in a classroom or in the marriage bed. Because God is close to us. He's near to us. He's inside of us. Second takeaway that we have. I do not talk about the Mormon faith very often, the LDS faith. You know, we live in a place where lots of our friends and neighbors are LDS. And don't think for a second that I'm dogging on them, that I'm going after them, that I think less of them because of differences in their theology and differences in ours. But for the grace of God, I would believe something that's untrue as well. Right? And each of you would also. What I merely want to point out is that words mean things and that the Bible has theology that God wants us to understand. And so it's important for us to ground ourselves in what God himself has told us about the way that the world works. And when there is a system of thought or a religion that differs from this, we need to be able to come and say, that's not right. That's not what God has told us. And so it is that here in Salt Lake City, we can look around and see four or five big, beautiful white buildings that are lit up more than anything else at night, right? I can see three of them from my house. What do they call them? Temples. My understanding is there's three things that happen at the temple. There's sealing ceremonies where young Mormons get married, and they're married for all time. They're sealed for all time. There are baptisms for the dead, where people are baptized by proxy, and they're given the names of others who have lived this life and passed on so that they might have the opportunity to come to faith in the afterlife. And people who have achieved a certain rank or level in Mormonism are allowed to come and are allowed to enter into a room that's very nicely furnished, and they wear ceremonial garb. That's a foretaste of heaven, a foretaste of God. God's presence is there more than it is elsewhere. It's like a taste of what is to come when they'll be in God's presence all the time. Peter says that for us, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He's the basis of our faith. He's everything. But for those who haven't taken the message of the Bible, for those who ignore what God said, he's a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. That message is something that grates on people and wears them down. Any religion that claims that there are temples on this earth is going against the Bible and spitting on Jesus' memory. Why? Because Jesus is now the cornerstone of the only temple that exists. We have moved away from a system where we're separated from God. We have no business going back. It's insulting God's memory. We're now close to God. So the takeaways. There's no longer any place on this earth that's any holier than any other. Any religion that would claim otherwise is frankly disagreeing with God. And finally, most excitingly, how much does God love you? It's a rhetorical question, an enormous amount, right? God loves you so much. You were once far away, and it was not nothing to erase that distance. It cost an enormous amount. What did it cost? God himself had to come down and become a human being. He had to live the life that you should have lived. He died the death that you should have died. He sacrificed everything so that he can have a relationship with you and so that now you can be close to him. You know that big temple, that big curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from everybody else, that separated God from the world 3 feet thick? The Gospels say that when Jesus died, that sucker was ripped from top to bottom. You ever seen those like strong guys who take phone books and rip them in half? What would it take to rip a 3 foot thick curtain in half? Divine power. From top to bottom. God's saying, I did all the work, but there's not any separation anymore. What an amazing, amazing thing God has done for us. How much does he love you? Give up everything to get close to you. We watch these rom-coms, right? Where people are like frequently in the airport. You know, they're frequently taking trips to like, be with their love. Oh, God has gone so much farther than this. And so, in line with some of the thoughts of Peter, when we have doubts in our faith, when we are struggling, when we feel put upon, when we feel lonely, when we feel separated, when we feel persecuted, we can remember the length that God went to for us because of how much he loves us. And that can be your anchor. You're now the temple of God. You can't be separated from him. He's always close to you. And furthermore, he loves you and he is for you. And he's just madly infatuated with the idea of you. Praise be to God. So as we reflect upon the history of God's story, as we reflect upon the temple and why he gave it to us and what he wanted us to understand about it, and as we reflect further on how he got rid of it and replaced it with something infinitely better. Brothers and sisters, I want you to be filled with gratitude, to have this be something that's never far from your thoughts, to banish those thoughts of self-doubt or, those thoughts that creep in, how terrible a person you are, how awful you are, how nobody loves you. It's not true. It's a lie. The most important being in the universe is crazy about you. And the proof is right there. It's an amazing truth. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we just pray, Lord, as we wrestle with your word, as we wrestle with the things that you've given us, the direction you've pointed us, the things you want us to understand, Lord, that we were once far away, but now you have brought us near if we've accepted your Son. Lord, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sacrificing yourself for us. Pray that this knowledge would seep into our very marrow and become part of who we are, Lord. And I pray that we would take full advantage of our opportunity to now have a relationship with you and be close to you. In your name we pray. Amen.